Very good to be back with you again. We are, as most of you know, in the middle of a study of the book of Hebrews. We are in the middle of chapter 9. I'd like to ask Eric Zhao to come to the front for the reading of our sermon text.
Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every covenant, when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father and God, as you continue to set before us matters of great moment and consequence, matters of life and death, we pray that you would work in our hearts by your word and spirit to help us to cling to your promises, to rejoice in them, to give our entire attention to the proclamation of your word. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Death, to state the obvious, is a loss. It is a loss of life for the one who has died. And it is a loss to those whom the deceased loved and who loved him. Some experience this loss at a very young age. Boys and girls who lose a mother or father. For others, it can be quite some time before they experience this particular loss. It took me close to 30 years before this visceral experience. As I lost maternal grandmother and grandfather back to back. But of course, as the years go by, more and more we experience this loss. Of course, some of you who are younger have yet to experience this loss. That day will surely come. For others, it is all too familiar. And some of you have found yourself in a season of life where not only with some regularity do you lose members of your family, but close friends as well. Most recently, of course, we lost Jackson Kalia. Think of this acute loss for Nathaniel and his brothers and sisters, and for Sarah. It's a great loss to us as well, because family is not just family. Church is family. We weep with those who weep. We bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For many in our culture, of course, death is only a loss. They have no categories to think about it in any ways other than a loss. But the Christian knows differently. Christian knows with the Apostle Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Gain, of course, for the one who has died to be apart from the body in the presence of the Lord, to be rejoicing before God, that is great gain in the face of loss. And also for those who remain, there is that derivative joy, grieving as those who have hope, rejoicing that the one that we've lost is rejoicing in the presence of God. So for the Christian, life, death rather, is both loss and gain. But there's another sense in which death is gain that is not unique to the Christian, and that, of course, is the matter of inheritance. When one dies, oftentimes someone else gains an inheritance. Death, of course, doesn't always imply inheritance. There are some who leave no estate at all, and some quite intentionally. We've all seen those bumper stickers on the backs of cars of retirees. We are spending our children's inheritance. And you would like to think it's tongue-in-cheek, but you're not quite sure. And apparently for some, that is their goal, to take all that they've accumulated over the years and spend it all and have it run out just on that day that they die. May I suggest to you that that's a very dangerous game to play, cutting it that close, thinking you can time things in such a manner. Most, of course, are not so foolish. Most want some sort of margin of safety at the end, and with the assumption that they will not entirely run out of resources, they have some plan as to how their assets will be disposed of upon their death. You may remember the proverb, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And whether that is a direct bequest to grandchildren or simply giving to one's children to such a degree that it has a spillover effect in the following generation, leaving an inheritance is viewed by Scripture as a good thing. Now, of course, only a wicked person would desire the death of another in order to receive an inheritance. In fact, for a righteous person, we would forgo any and all inheritance if we could only have another year, another month with the one that we have lost. But the death having occurred, if that is the assumption, then the inheritance comes into play. This relationship between death and inheritance is at the heart of the reasoning of this text. If you remember back several weeks when we looked at chapter 9 as a whole, we saw how it was structured, verses 1 through 10, describing how things were under the old covenant or the first covenant, largely having to do with the unapproachableness of God. And then verses 11 through 28 is really the lopsided second half of chapter 9. And we discussed how that really is a unit as a whole, but there's so much there that it's usually wise to break it up into sections, and people differ as to where the dividing lines are. And I thought as good an approach as any is first 11 through 14, then 15 through 22 today, finally 23 through 28 next week. I want to read again 11 through 14. You'll recall that I suggested that this is one of the great brief summaries of the message of the gospel. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So there, along with John 3:16 and 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 3:21 through 26, you can add this to your collection of brief texts that summarize the very heart of the message of Christianity. So on the heels of this, Jesus is described as a mediator of a new covenant. A mediator not merely in the sense of being an arbitrator, of seeking to persuade opposing parties to get together, but a mediator in the sense of accomplishing something that reconciles God to humanity and humanity to God. And the result of Jesus as being the mediator of this new and better covenant is that those who are called, and here I think it is called not in the sense merely of outward call, but effectual call, the call that actually brings by the power of the Spirit people out of darkness into light, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Some of you will be aware of the fact that at a few points in the New Testament, Scripture speaks of this inheritance that awaits us. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And then jumping down to verse 18, this prayer that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then perhaps most familiar to most people is the statement in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you expect to receive an inheritance at some point in the future? Some of you do, and some of you don't. In fact, some of you are quite confident that you will be an heir to somebody's estate, and others of you are quite sure that you won't be. Some people will be surprised one way or another. I never even knew that I had an Uncle Joe, let alone that he was fabulously wealthy, let alone that I am his sole heir. And there'll be people who will experience the opposite surprise. How could she do that? How could he do that, excluding me from the will during that last year? Did you know that the state of Louisiana is the only state that requires people to include children in their will? And every other state, it's their money, and they can do whatever they please. But of course, money and property and stuff pales into insignificance compared to the inheritance that awaits every believer in Jesus Christ. Imagine someone who is overwhelmed by the inheritance they have received. Tens of millions of dollars. The villa in Tuscany. The collection of classic cars. The art collection. The list goes on. It is simply overwhelming what I have received. Imagine how overwhelmed we will be in that day. Something that has been described and defined to a degree, so we've had an anticipation of it, but actually to receive it, how overwhelming that will be. In just a few more years, a bit more by way of suffering and disappointment, a few more tears and funerals, and that inheritance will be ours. Where does this inheritance come from? Not from saving and amassing and accumulating and investing. This eternal inheritance comes from death. A death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And I think here there is certainly at least a hinting at the retroactive efficacy of the work of Christ. These things they really couldn't be forgiven for under that covenant, because there was nothing that could really take away their sin. Even there were things that pointed forward to that which could take away their sin. The work of Christ on the cross applies to them. And so what we see here, what is in play clearly, is this connection between death and inheritance. You'll notice if you look at the text very clearly, Old and New Covenant are in view in verse 15. The Old Covenant being called the First Covenant. And then in verse 18, again, this First Covenant is clearly mentioned. But this word that it's translated covenant in verses 15 and 18 is translated will in verses 16 and 17. Let me read that once again. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. This is the translation, the word will here translating the Greek word diatheke, which is elsewhere translated as covenant. Our English Standard Version and virtually every other English translation translates it as will in verses 16 and 17. The only exception that I'm aware of is a translation that at least one of our members is very, very fond of, and that is the New American Standard Bible. But every other translation translates it as will, and that is undergirded by the preponderance of New Testament scholarship. But some would argue that, you know, if we translate it as covenant in verse 15 and covenant in verse 18, maybe for the sake of consistency, we should translate it covenant here as well. And many do that. Again, not many translations, but a good number of biblical scholars insist that it should be translated covenant. And the idea is that the covenant is still in view, and the idea of the death being established is the symbolic death. And so in the a sacrifice of the animals under the Old Covenant, or you may think of the ritual in Genesis chapter 15 where God swore his favor to his people by walking symbolically between the divided animal carcasses, this self-maledictory oath. You may this happen to me. May I undergo the curses of the covenant if I fail to keep what is promised. And so those who suggest the word covenant here as well say that this is the death that is in view, which of course ultimately points forward to the actual death of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the covenant, undergoing the curses of the covenant for his people. And that is certainly a possibility. It has its very able defenders. But I find myself siding with the majority in this case. And I think what is going on is that it's in a sense, it's a play on words. He's obviously been talking about covenant all along, but it would be well known to these people that the same word is routinely used to refer to wills in the sense of last will and testament. And that seems to be the most obvious understanding of what's going on here. He's using a will as an illustration of what's going on with the death of Christ. You know, once again, if there is a will, the death has to be established before there is an inheritance, because it only takes effect at death. While the person who has made the will is still alive, there can be no inheritance. So I would argue that a vast majority of English translations are correct. This is using the case of a will, which would be readily understandable to them, to illustrate what happens with the death of Christ and our eternal inheritance. Either interpretation, of course, recognizes between the connection of death and receiving an inheritance. So both, you know, certainly solid understandings of, you know, overall what is going on in this text. So he's now introduced the principle of the necessity of death for a will or a covenant to be, you know, result in an inheritance. And then he applies this to the first covenant. And we won't look at this in any detail, but if you'll scan the balance of the text, you'll notice that this is what is described in Exodus chapter 24. It is after the giving of the law, so there is the ratification of this first covenant. And you'll notice how frequently the word blood appears. This is a very graphic description. If you go back to Exodus 24, it's a very graphic scene. I mean, the simple fact that blood is thrown upon the people, that is very graphic indeed. As we saw last time, what is blood symbolic of in Scripture? What does it stand for? Violent sacrificial death. So there is this very graphic display, which ultimately would have no effect. We'll see in the next chapter that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Yet we're told that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Yet that blood that was shed on that day, the blood of the first covenant, can do nothing at all. And so that is pointing forward to the only blood, the only death that could ever save sinners, the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and secures for them an everlasting inheritance. And what a joy, what a comfort to know that this everlasting inheritance does not depend upon the ever-changing whims of sinful man. There's no possibility of some, at a later date, pressure from some family member at the last moment, you're changing the will, excluding you from the inheritance. Our inheritance, our eternal inheritance, was contemplated in the eternal plan of God and secured by Jesus' sacrificial death. That's why that inheritance, as Peter says, is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is his death that secures your inheritance. His death for you, his death for me. Last Lord's Day, Kim and I were at St. George's Anglican Church in Barcelona, Spain, the church that she attended in high school. And she was back in Barcelona for the first time in 48 years. One of the great joys was to worship at this church she had worshiped at for 3 years. You know, there are two kinds of churches, name tag churches and no name tag churches. Some of you with good memories will remember that long ago Trinity flirted with being a name tag church, but there was robust and widespread resistance. And so we find ourselves as we are today, without name tags. St. George's was a name tag church. So everybody, when they walked in, they got a name tag and wrote down their names. And I dutifully followed custom and put my name tag on and didn't think another thing of it until I was at the communion rail. And the person administering the bread and the cup was able to see my name and said to me, "David, the body of Christ for you. David, the blood of Christ shed for you." And something about the peculiarity of that moment brought to mind the death of Christ, not simply for his people as a whole, for me and for you. Apostle Paul exclaiming, "Christ died for me." The particularity of a name, bringing that home to my heart. Well, we don't have a communion rail, and we certainly don't have name tags. But I hope this day you can get the point of Christ dying for you. We invite to the Lord's table those who've made profession of their faith in Christ, who are baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are members of a church, whether Trinity or another, that proclaims the gospel. We invite you to partake and remember that Christ died for you. Let's stand and sing.